You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
There is a battle coming. The war has already begun. It has raged unseen for millennia. And though we often struggle to see the conflict for what it really is, all of us can feel its effects. We wrestle with the powers of sin and death on a daily basis, and sometimes, in our darkest moments, it can feel like we're losing. But the word of the Lord tells a different story. Hope echoes throughout the pages of Scripture. Despite the mystery that surrounds it, the book of Revelation offers the people of God a clear message. Fear not tomorrow. Tomorrow is one.
Hi, my name is Stacy Anderson. My husband Matt and I are members here at TVC. We also serve in the home groups ministry and in the connections ministry. I'll be reading from Revelation 3, verses 44 through, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, to say that I am bummed out of my mind that we couldn't be together would be understating it. And especially on week two here of Revelation, when we're really going to be talking about some very real dangers for us to consider. Like, if you're going to talk about happy things, maybe you can just throw it out over the internet. But if you want to talk about dangers and being in danger with one another and keeping your head on a swivel, and you want to talk about really the schemes of the enemy and what it's like to look for the schemes of the enemy and get ready to, as the passages say over and over and over again, conquer the enemy and claim the reward. Certainly, we need to do that face to face, but for whatever reason, in God's providence, this is where we find ourselves today. Now, I was watching TV. I don't know if you watch TV anymore, or I was streaming television. Maybe let's just say it that way. I was streaming television, and I had that crisis that befalls all of us, which means I have things to watch, but there is nothing to watch, and so I'm on YouTube TV, and they're kind of thinking, like, this is something you might like, the algorithm trying to suck me in, and I came across a show. Lauren had already fallen asleep on the couch. I don't know what your pattern is at home, but my pattern is for my wife to say, let's watch something before we go to bed, and then 5 seconds later to be asleep on the couch, while meanwhile I get sucked in to whatever I'm watching for another hour instead of just heading on to bed. And so the algorithm's pulling me in, knows who I am, knows what I like, and one of the first thing on my little For You to Watch bar was World's Best Apex Predators. And so I don't know why the algorithm thinks that that's what I want to watch, but that is what I want to watch. And so I pull up this show on the world's best apex predators, and they're going through all, you know, there's the snow leopard and there's the tiger. And I'm trying to guess, like, well, what is, like, the best? What's the world's number one apex predator? And they kind of work through this list. And then the very last one, number one, the deadliest apex predator on Earth is, drumroll, the killer whale. All right, and so the orcas, and so now they go all into the orcas and why they're the biggest apex predator. Turns out nothing on Earth hunts them but human beings, and they will kill anything in the sea. They will attack a great white shark. They will attack whales 10 times their size. They will eat seal. They will, if they see it, they're going to try to kill it and eat it. And they were talking about how killer whales, how orcas, which by the way, aren't whales. They're actually in the dolphin family. All right. And so as they're talking about how orcas or killer whales hunt, they kind of unpack that they travel in pods of up to 30. And then what they try to do when they come across something they're going to kill as a pack is they will communicate with one another, and several of them will begin to disorient the prey. So if they're hunting a great white shark, which doesn't that sound crazy? They're hunting a great white shark, and this group of killer whales is just trying to disorient the shark. And so they come up from underneath, come up from above, and they just try to confuse the shark, but they will purposefully, listen, this blew my mind. They will purposefully leave a window for the shark, the whale, the seal, whatever, to try to get out of. And so the plan, according to whoever put this together, whatever the human studied this and figured it out, whoever dialed into the orca language has figured out that they leave that window open on purpose so that the prey might, with all their might, swim as hard as they can towards freedom, only to have the door slammed by a group from the pod a few miles away, and then they will begin to devour the prey. The other group will catch back up, and they will devour the prey. And as I watched it that night, I thought, goodness sakes, isn't that exactly how the enemy hunts us and seeks to destroy us, to disorient us, to get our heads spinning, to point us in a direction that looks right, like points us in a direction where like that makes sense, I should head that way, only to slam the door and destroy us. I think this is what we need to consider today, and I think this is partly what's going on as Revelation takes a look at the seven churches in Asia Minor. So if you were here last week or you dialed in, you watched the sermon last week, we said one of the things that this book is a letter. It's written to a specific people at a specific time and a specific place, and it cannot say to us what it did not say to them. And this is the way, if I could stick this in your head for how you read your Bible, here would be a great little rule. It was written to them and for us. And so what happens here in chapters 2 and chapter 3 is John begins to write the words that he hears from Jesus towards the seven churches, and he commends them and he rebukes them. And here's what's happening in this text. If we had time, or if I had time in this sermon, I'd like to pop up even higher and show you that there are two marks of a Christian church in the New Testament. Two marks of what God is up to, of what God wants from a gathering of his people, right? So if we think about it, it's written to them but for us, and he's written to seven churches, individuals made up of local congregations across the ancient world. If it's written to them and for us, the question is, what is he calling us to, and what is he calling us away from? And so if we had more time, we could pop up and I could just lay before you, here are the two things that the Church of Jesus Christ has been called to across all time and space. Number one, the Church of Jesus Christ should be marked by faithfulness to the Word of God. What makes us distinct in the world? We are faithful to the Word of God. If God commands, God reveals, God shows us something about himself, something about life in this book, we happily and gladly submit to it. So that's mark number one. We're faithful to the Word of God. Mark number two, we love one another deeply. Right? That the New Testament church should be marked by a commitment to the Word of God and a deep love for one another. Now, this is the space, a commitment to the Word of God and a deep love for one another, that the devil, our enemy, demonic principalities and powers, our own sinful compulsions, right? When we hear that, we kind of get the weight bearing on us in that. We see this opening, we jet out towards it, and it's in that space that I think we can be destroyed. And so there's three big schemes, I think, of the enemy that we see across Revelation 2 and 3 in light of the seven letters to the churches. And I just want to walk through those three schemes. Let me tell you what they are just right out of the gate. Scheme number one is a church that is biblically knowledgeable but cold. Scheme number two is a church that is spiritually aware but indifferent. And scheme number three is a church that is spiritually weary and falling away. These are the three schemes of the enemy, and I want us to take a look at them. Scheme number one, a church that is biblically knowledgeable but cold. If I could use other language, they are theologically thick but thin in love. They have good doctrine but bad devotion. They have good orthodoxy but terrible orthopraxy. See, you and I live in a world that is full of contempt, of condensation, and undue suspicion. Like, we love our culture, the culture that you and I are steeping in, right? They love criticism. They love doubt. They love suspicion. They love to condemn and to cancel and to find whatever's wrong with so that I might tear down. And wouldn't it be an amazing apologetic if the church could live something opposite of that? If we believed the best, if we were long-suffering, if we loved deeply, if we were slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love like our God, if we had a church that had both gospel doctrine and gospel culture, that as we have been forgiven by Jesus, we'd be quick to forgive others. As Jesus has lavished upon us love and the benefit of the doubt, that we would lavish upon others love and peace and mercy and a quickness to forgive. And yet we look much like the world in our tribes. As we attack one another for secondary theological issues rather than loving those made in the image of God. I swear, I feel like some of us are going to hate heaven. It's going to blow our mind that these people made it in. What shock is should blow your mind that you made it in. What should undo us is that we're invited. That the Spirit of God has forgiven us, that God delights in us, that we have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what should lay us low. And it breaks my heart to see the tribalism so violent among the Christians of our day that we can't show the world the beauty of unity in the gospel because we're too busy fighting over secondary issues, although they were gospel issues. Listen, this has been defined different ways at different seasons, but the best way to think about it is there's the closed hand of theology. This is what makes us orthodox. This is the creeds. This is salvation by grace alone through faith alone. This is the virgin birth. This is the closed hand of theology. This makes us distinctively Christian. And then there's the open hand of theology. It's not that they're not important. It's just they're not essential to be a Christian. And our posture should always be one of love towards other Christians, even Christians that bother you. Yeah, that's right. I'm not saying you can't have Christians that bother you. In fact, you can have Christians that you love and hate what they believe while you love them still. I know that's hard for us, so let me just give you a quote here. This is Spurgeon. Where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. And if I have once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Christ Jesus, the love of Christ constraineth me no more to think of him as a stranger and foreigner, but as a fellow citizen with the saints. Listen to this. Now I hate high churchism as my soul hates Satan. But I love George Herbert. Although George Herbert is a desperately high churchman, I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul, and I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ as George Herbert did, and I do not ask myself whether I can love him or not. There is no room for that question, for I cannot help myself unless I can leave off loving Christ. I cannot cease loving those who love him. So I don't want to spend a lot of time. High churchism is a series of rituals and ecclesiological church practices that many churches did that were resisting modernity in Spurgeon's day and trying to stay ritualistic in the approach to Jesus Christ and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you remember the quote, we've already a few minutes past it, but he said, I hate high churchism as I hate Satan. Now, I'm guessing that on a scale of things that Spurgeon hated, Satan's at the top of the list. Now, maybe not. You know, maybe it's like beets or something like that. But I'm going to guess it might just be Satan is at the top of the list. I hate Satan more than I hate anything else. And I hate high churchism like it. And yet, Spurgeon here is modeling for us the call of God on the church of Jesus Christ to love one another, to be known by our love, and not use doctrine as a weapon to wage war one against each other. I think we see this most often in the Pharisees who hold so rigid to their doctrine that they lack the capacity to love, show empathy, be kind, or gracious towards. In fact, one of the things you see Jesus confronting them most frequently is their lack of love. And this is one of the things that we're seeing in the seven churches here. They've got good doctrine, but they no longer love anyone. They've got good doctrine, but they're just fighting each other. It's not that their doctrine's wrong. Their doctrine's right. If we had time to walk through some of these churches, like some of them are actually commended for their doctrine. They can spot false teaching. They know who a true apostle is. And yet he says, even in their brilliant doctrine, they've forgotten the thing. They've forgotten the thing that makes them the people of God, namely their love for one another and their love for Jesus. Doctrine is not an end in itself. Doctrine is meant to be embodied. And where we do not embody doctrine, but rather just know some things in our minds, we will be condescending to others. We will lack empathy for others, and we will do that most evil of things where we're able to just throw somebody in a drawer and not have to love them and not have to pray for them and not have to be kind to them simply because they're a heretic or that they believe this or they believe that. See, these categories, although helpful, can be weaponized, and we can therefore brutalize our brothers and sisters, and this is one of the best schemes of the enemy across the ages. Let me make you hyper-focus on doctrine to the point that you don't care about people at all. You would rather be right than win your brother and sister. You would rather be the one that has the correct doctrine nailed down than to see that doctrine work its way out in your life and into the lives of others. Listen, I am a happily reformed brother, and I have found in the tribe that I am in this to be particularly true. There can be, and I don't know if it's theological puberty, I don't know exactly what it is, but there's a kind of bullying and anger and fear that can pop up in this. And then, man, I'm a Bapticostal, and so I get to kind of dance in these other worlds. And then I find among my costals on the Baptist side, and I find them to be horrifically judgy, kind of putting everybody here and kind of they're cold and dead and they just want to know doctrine. These things are not at odds. No, doctrine embodied should fan the flame of great passion for Jesus Christ. The scheme of the enemy is to disembody doctrine, to take us out of doctrine in a way that we just leverage it for our own self-esteem rather than be transformed by it in such a way that we actually embody it. This is a great scheme of the enemy, and he seeks to destroy us with it. Now, I want to be clear here. Doctrine is not the issue or the enemy. We cannot respond to this danger, this scheme of the enemy, by not caring about doctrine. In fact, one of the things that makes local church membership such a beautiful thing is that these secondary and tertiary issues of doctrine, that they do matter, play themselves out in a local body. That the village church, we have theological distinctives, doctrinal distinctives, where we say, hey, here's where we land on this. Here's where we land on this. Here's where we land on this. Not to condemn anyone outside of here, but to clearly inform you inside of here, this is what we believe. This is what we find beautiful. Come with us if you can. Come with us if you can. And I love that throughout all of these warnings here in these three verses, these two chapters, there's this invitation to repent. And so let me slow down for a moment. This is why I wish we were in the room together. If you find in yourself, if you find in your heart contempt towards brothers and sisters in Christ, if you find in yourself that you are spring-loaded to critique and judge and find what is wrong, before you celebrate what we most have in common. Jesus here says, repent. Do those things that you did at first when doctrine was laid at the feet of Jesus, because this is how you started. Before your heart was hardened, before the schemes of the enemy and your own pride and compulsions took over, what you did is everything was ordered by your love for Jesus Christ. Like, you loved Jesus, and all doctrine makes sense and is rightly ordered in a love for Jesus Christ that overflows into a love for one another. So where we have contempt, where we're overly critical, where we're spring ready to find the error in what somebody is saying or doing, or gosh, if they're even hanging out with those who do have error, then Jesus, not me, Jesus says that you need to repent, to turn, to stop. And then I love this refrain in all seven churches: he who has an ear, let him hear. So scheme number one, a church that's biblically knowledgeable but cold. Scheme number two, a church that is spiritually aware but indifferent. So it's funny, when you read the seven churches, they're like, oh, I see our church here. Oh man, this is the day that we lived in. And there's all these ways that people have read them over time and space. And the reality is that we're all of these things, and none of these, this is how the devil has tried to undermine and deceive the people of God since the Spirit of God has gathered us. And here's scheme number two: indifference, apathy. Just thinking it's no big deal, this thing that we're caught up in. One of the reasons why I'm so excited about Revelation is kind of the curtain of reality is pulled back, and you get to see what's actually going on, right? So if you were here last week, remember we just read Revelation 12, 1 through 4, and it was silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, and we pull back the curtain, and actually it's war in heaven. It's a dragon and a baby and blood and death, and right? And we're just kind of lighting candles and seeing it, but beyond, like, you pull back the curtain and you see what's actually happening. And what we're going to see starting next week, window one, is ultimate reality, and you and I lulled to sleep by a lot of Netflix, by a lot of apps, can no longer see what's going on right in front of us. And when it comes to spiritual realities, we are indifferent and we are apathetic, as though what God is up to in the world is no big deal. We are guilty of this when we no longer care about the truth of doctrine. So watch what's happening here, because it can't be that we don't care about doctrine, because God has made himself knowable, right? The God of the universe is knowable. We don't have to guess like we can know. He has revealed himself to us in his word. And one of the ways you can see that you have fallen prey to your own pride, to your own apathy and indifference, that you've given in to this scheme of the enemy, is when you just don't care to know any more about the creator God of the universe than the one who has saved your soul. To be biblically illiterate is to have fallen into this scheme, to know nothing about the nature and character of God and just make stuff up as you go. You know, the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to man, and in the end, everybody dies? Listen, we can't afford to be people that say, well, I don't think God would, or I think God would. Just pulling it out of the air. That's a scheme that's meant to destroy the people of God. No. We are to know because he is knowable. This is why I say over and over again, we're to be a biblically serious people. That I want the Spirit of God to, with the Word of God, shape my entire life. How do I love Lauren? I want the Word of God, the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, to shape how I approach my wife. How do I parent my children? With the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to help me understand how to love my children as best I can with where I am. How do I spend my money? Glad you asked that. I want the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to shape and mold me. What is God like in his love? I want the Spirit of God through the Word of God to show me what the love of God is like. How does salvation work? I want the Spirit of God through the Word of God to help me understand how salvation works. And I want it to confront me and shape me and mold me into who God would have me be. Right?
So this is the first way we are guilty of this. The second way I think we can be guilty of participating in the second scheme, spiritually aware but indifferent, is that we tolerate sin in our lives and in our congregation. Now, it's important to note that if you read through this week before we were digitally gathered, one of the things that comes up quite consistently in chapter 2 and 3 is sexual perversion. It's said in multiple different ways, and he comes at it in several different angles. But the reality was these churches were spread across the ancient world in key port cities and in key cities that had temples and were very metropolitan. And so what would happen is that both in the temples and in certain feasts, or think national holidays, there was a kind of illicit behavior that was promoted in each of those places. And so the temples, a lot of the fertility temples, sexual promiscuity and adultery and prostitution were just so normative in the culture that you wouldn't think much about participating. It was just part of what everyone did in that culture. It'd be hard to even spot it. And then there were feasts. There were these places you would go where there would be feasts, and the feasts would almost always devolve into kind of these wildly perverse, sexual, deviant gatherings. And remember, it was written to them, but it was written for us. See, man, if I'm looking around, I would say there's a kind of sexual perversion that has been normalized around us that's so the air that we breathe that we no longer think much about it. When we think about the pervasiveness of pornography, the consistency of promiscuity, the regular acts of adultery across our culture. We think about the normalization of homosexuality and other sorts of deviant sexual behavior. And I'd like to just stop there and just go, everyone in this room, everyone watching this is broken sexually and in need of the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. Whether you have same-sex attraction or you're heterosexual, like we all have brokenness that we're in desperate need of Jesus Christ. But these things have been normalized in 2021, and the pull on us to be indifferent towards is unbelievably powerful, and it's a scheme of the enemy meant to destroy the church. So what happens is we get disoriented by a thousand different lies. We get twisted. We start to run in a certain direction. And the enemy's happy to do that as he slams the door and has us agreeing with what the world agrees with, because it's no big deal. Because everybody does it, because it's so normal and there's no outrage over it anymore, that we just kind of slide into kind of a lukewarm indifference towards sin. But sin destroys. God is never lukewarm towards sin. Sin destroys the people of God. God hates sin. So we must first and foremost hate sin in ourselves and long to be a family of faith marked by deep holiness and a commitment to hold one another accountable to that end. And so, brother, sister, here's, if you would have the courage, there are about three or four men in my life who I have said, watch everything I do, and where you see any inconsistency, please come and let me know. I would just ask you, you probably need to be more serious about your sin than you maybe are. Maybe not. I mean, I don't know. I certainly don't know everybody watching this, but I would just realize how prone you can be to wander and how easy it would be for you to get picked off by the enemy simply because of what seems normal to you, but the word of God would confront as sinful and wicked. Scheme number two, a church that is spiritually aware but indifferent. Remember, that means we don't care about the truth of doctrine. We don't care to learn or grow into a knowledge of who he is. And it also means that we are guilty of tolerating sin in our lives and in the congregations. And yet, here's this invitation again that Jesus is giving, to repent, to turn, to come. And then he ends it again, he who has an ear, let him hear. And then the last one, scheme three, is a church that is spiritually weary and falling away. Again, I said this last week, I want to remind you again, it would be hard for us to imagine how powerful the pull on these little bitty churches would have been to simply participate in the pleasures and wealth of Rome. I mean, at least here we can look around and we can see giant churches in Dallas, and most of us know a lot of Christians, and there's, you know, millions of us here in the Western world, if not tens of millions of us, if not hundreds of millions of us globally. This was tiny, tiny. I mean, this was, I mean, a few thousand across the empire. And they're being murdered and fed to animals and caught on fire and thrown in prison. What was the pull like in these days? And yet I think even in our day, everywhere we look, from social media to mainstream media, there are stories of deconversion. The world loves championing the brother or sister who says, no, I was a Christian and I no longer am. And then listen, if you're on social media, if you're in places like that, the number of things that I have seen, just as I've watched my kids' online life and I've got my own online life, the number of things I've seen on Instagram and places like that that pop up and just go, hey, I've got an MDiv. People told me my whole life that the Bible said this. Actually, what it says is this, and they try to undermine the authority of the Word of God with nonsensical, like, what does you having an MDiv have with being an expert on that, right? It's this way of undermining what? The church's belief that this is the authority of God, that God has spoken to us and that we should be formed and shaped by this word. And yet if the enemy can wear us out, make us feel overwhelmingly weary simply by constantly painting the picture that we are losing and that the world is winning, we might lose heart and give up. We might isolate and grow embittered. We might look at all the faults of the church and none of her beauties, while simultaneously ignoring all the faults in us and only recognizing the beauty in us. See, the church hurt is a very real thing. To have put your trust and hope in people and to be betrayed by them. To put your hope in a gathering of people in a local context that's trying to make much of Jesus and to find out there was some hypocrisy there or maybe some abuse there that wounded you deeply. I never want to take anything away from that. I would just acknowledge it happens. God help us, it happens. And I wish that it would be eradicated among the people of God. And yet one of the best schemes of the enemy here is to isolate and embitter. So one of the things that was true that night about apex predators is to the one, they're looking for something that's isolated and weak. So whether it was the snow leopard or the tiger whatever apex predator was being covered, it was always simple. Find the one that's fallen away from the pack. Find the one that's wounded or old or tired or weary and attack it. And one of the ways that the enemy does this to us is by isolating and then letting us grow bitter and angry. And that becomes really, really great ground to destroy. And so this is a scheme of the enemy to make us look around and go, oh my gosh, we're losing. Look at how many people are leaving the churches. Look at how many people are deconverting. Look at how society is now looking at the church. Surely we're outdated. Surely this is a yesteryear religion that has lost its luster. Surely this belief system no longer works in the modern world. Meanwhile, the modern world burns to the ground and their ideology is producing nothing but the desperate need for medicine. And here we are with the truth of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit to live out a life marked by victory and joy. And yet what happens is the scheme is to distract us with weariness, to look around and go, oh, look, all is locked. Look how many people are weary. Look how many people are falling away. And yet Jesus again is calling us to wake up and to see ultimate reality and to see that when all things are said and done, that our victory is secure, that the victory of God's people, regardless of what it looks like we're seeing, has been purchased by his blood. It's already been won. And then to root ourselves in that confidence. And so here it is again, an invitation to repent. I don't know if you've ever thought about repentance like that, but repentance is always an invitation back into the fullness of life. When the Word of God asks us to repent, it's not that you're being punished, it's that you're being invited into life. So if you feel any kind of conviction across the message today, we should always rejoice that we're feeling convicted. Conviction and the need to repent is actually a sign that the Spirit of God is actually dwelling inside of us. Now, how are we trying to combat this here? So if we're saying these are three schemes that consistently have been launched against the people of God, namely those churches, gatherings of people across the two millennia, then how are we going to combat those? Well, let me show you what we're trying to do. So this is what we believe is necessary if you're going to be a fully formed disciple of Jesus Christ. We think that you've got to have a knowledge of God himself. This is what we mean by doctrine, right? You've got to understand who God is, and then rightly understanding who God is, you will rightly understand who you are. You can't get this backwards. You don't rightly understand you so that you might rightly understand God. We behold God, we look at the beauty of God, and that informs how we see and understand ourselves. But you can't just have that all by itself. You have knowledge of God and self in community so that we do that together. And then that third circle is that we are on mission with each other as we're growing in a knowledge of God and self. And so here at The Village, you can see in this Venn diagram, we're aiming dead at the middle where these three things combined. We want to do doctrine in community and on mission. We've already covered it, embodied doctrine. We want to live out what we say we believe. We want our community formed and shaped by doctrine and mission. We don't want to just eat nachos together. Love me some nachos. But that's not Christian community. Christian community is informed by the Word of God, and it is on mission with one another. It is deep. It blows past Facebook friends. We are fully known. We don't live in the dark. Christian community informed by the Word of God on mission with one another doesn't hide brokenness, doesn't hide doubts and fears, doesn't hide in the dark, wrestles with sin, secret patterns of rebellion. We step into the light and cut the wires of the enemy's plan to blow up our lives. We want our mission doctrinally informed and done together. We're not interested in putting band-aids on soul-level wounds. So every environment at the Village Church, whether they be classes, groups, the training program, our next-gen ministries, our young adult ministries, our recovery ministries, has all three of these components in it. If you've ever wondered why almost everything ends up around a round table or ends up in a small group, it's because we think you don't do doctrine on your own. You do it together on the mission with God. And if you've ever wondered why there's always some kind of teaching and togetherness in our missional things, then man, this is why. We're aiming at this center point. Not always easy, but we believe always necessary. And we think organizationally that this guards us at least some point. You've got to participate, but this guards us at least in some way from these three schemes of the enemy. Now, let me invite you into this. I think maybe some of you are watching today and you are isolated and you have some legitimate wounds from some experience you've had in church or some minister that betrayed you or some church that protected this and didn't do this and didn't do what was right before God or you. And I want to just invite you in to do some work with that, to not allow that bitterness to take root in your heart and destroy you. I know it can be hard to trust again. I know it can be difficult to even think that it might be possible again. And yet I would love to just encourage you to do some work. Maybe start here at recovery on our weeknight program that the Lord might be able to soften some of that, heal some of that, slowly but surely help you trust again and move in. I want to invite you, if you have, you've got secret sin in your life. Like, this is a very real deal, and I think a very consistent deal where so many of us, you have this projected image of having your stuff together. In all reality, you simply don't.
Gosh, even this week, as news broke of a very well-known, very famous evangelical leader, that after his death, we find out all of these things, this double life that he was living. Just what a heartbreaking. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. You can step into the light right now. I'm not saying that there wouldn't be cost, but I'm saying there would be mercy. Do you hear me? I'm not saying there won't be, like, you've got a secret life, some sort of secret addiction, and you're like, it's got to be eating you up from the inside out. And the invitation that we find in this text is to repent, to step into the light. So I want to encourage you, step into the light, be fully known. I've said this a lot. To be 99% known is to be unknown. Like, even if you got this 1% that you're holding, you just rob yourself. I want to invite you. The refrain in all seven churches is that you might conquer and receive a reward. Conquer and receive a reward. So you see the scheme of being fat-headed and tiny heart. You see the scheme of being overly critical and angry, and all you ever see is heresy. You see the impulse to condemn other Christians, to attack them because they don't line up where you line up. Here it is. Conquer that and receive a reward. You see the apathy that's taken root in your life, the indifference, the kind of, I'll do just enough, or I don't really care about that. I don't really want to know. Like, I'm saying, you got the invitation here to conquer and receive your reward. Maybe that's not it at all. Maybe you're looking around and you're like, gosh, we all is lost. This doesn't work anymore. Nobody wants to hear this anymore. Our sexual ethics are backwards. Our understanding of money is backwards. Our understanding of the self is backwards. I can't do this anymore. I want to just, eat, breathe for a second. Come in. The ethics of the Word of God are working all over the world. All the thou shalt and thou shalt nots in the Bible are about your joy, not about taking anything from you. The commands of God are meant to be led to life and life to the full. And this is the invitation that lays before you. Conquer and receive your reward. So next week, we open. Remember, I said last week that Revelation is not linear, but it's a series of windows that we open up and we peer into. And so that what is most important in Revelation is not what did John see next, or not what does John say next, but what does John see next? Well, our letter to the churches is going to turn hard next week, and we're going to look into window one, the throne room of God. It is weird and a little crazy and flippin' awesome. And we head that way with a collective watchfulness as a family of faith. We want to watch our family here. We want to love doctrine because we want to love what's true. But we want to embody that doctrine so that when people come across to us, they don't so much go, well, this is what they believe on this secondary issue. But man, they ooze the love of Christ. When people come across men and women from our family of faith, we want them to be blown away, not by simply what we know, or not just because we go to church on this day or this day, but that we're marked by not indifference, but a radical zeal for the name of Jesus. We want to be the annoying Christian that are marked by optimism, that aren't nervous about the times that we're in, but rather confident in the God of our times. Let me pray for us. Father, what a strange thing to, I know there are people watching now, but just to preach to a predominantly empty room. Father, would you speak to our hearts? Just right now, Spirit of the living God, for those of us who have fallen into some of these schemes. Right now, there are those watching whose whole life is about condemning others, about critiquing others. They're spring-loaded to be condescending. They walk in a great deal of pride in their theological knowledge, and yet, as you say in Corinthians, they've become a clanging cymbal. Spirit of the living God, would you reveal that to them? Where we're guilty, reveal that to me. Where I'm guilty, Father, we don't want to give in to these schemes. And Spirit of the living God, where we have been apathetic, We have been indifferent. We have not pursued you. We have not made war against our sin. We have just, it's normal, so we just haven't done anything about it. Where my brothers and sisters, where my friends in here are trapped in cycles of secret sin, where they have participated in the cultural normalization of perversion, I ask for a deep conviction, a desire to be free, a seriousness about making war. Strengthen our spines here. And Father, where we began to feel weary, like we're not sure how much longer we can hang in there, where we look around and all we see is defeat, all we see is other people's mistakes, all we see is losses, will you encourage our hearts? Will you show us ultimate reality? Will you empower us to conquer and receive our reward? Fathers, we look through window one. Would you give us a sense of collective watchfulness, collective responsibility? Yes, for ourselves, but also for our family here, that we care deeply for one another. That more than we would attend an event with one another, we would do life richly with one another. That you would grant us the gift of love for one another, compassion for one another, patience for one another, that we might embody gospel culture and not just gospel doctrine. Help us. We need you. You're so faithful to us. You're so good to us. You're so kind. Even in this, you're inviting back into life. You're encouraging that there is more for us, that there is life for us, freedom for us, joy for us, sustaining grace for us. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.